Well, I hope that we've been discussing kind of around the same subject for a long time, that I hope you're not tiring of what we're doing. We're dealing with our hope. It's amazing how often we resort to our hope when we're in trouble. So let's not lose sight of the fact that we are talking about our hope, and our hope is secure. I don't want to get to my lesson. I'll just get into it and teach it to you. So anyways, I got to think that we've been in this subject for a long, long time. And it seems like every time we have another lesson, there's some more stuff that is interesting and needs to be talked about. And that's, again, true in this lesson. So we're in Isaiah 25 of this four chapter section in Isaiah. That's really, really interesting. Chapter 25, that's 37% of the way through the book. I thought, how far are we? You know, I always like progress. I just can't stand still. So progress says we are 37% of the way through the book. One of the intentions of this study is to confirm or falsify the theory that the renovation of the earth is, and its system is, in time for the kingdom, not after it. Well, we believe that there should be no contradiction or ambiguity or uncertainty between the Old and New Testament, so there ought to be an answer to this question. And so far, according to my opinion, so far so good. Nothing to challenge the proposed chronology yet. And I always got to keep my mind open that there will be something that will just kill it, like the killer app shoots it down. In chapter 25, the second chapter of the Old Testament Apocalypse, the tribulation chapter 24 is fresh in the mind of the reader as he approaches chapter 25, which makes total sense. You go from 24 to go 25. And I think in the Old Testament, you have these chapter breaks are more legitimate than you have in the New Testament that were added later. You know, the Greek was just written the letters were just written and the chapters were later. But I don't think that's true in Hebrew. I think they're broken down. So there's no reason given to place some of these conditions in the kingdom, some of these six features into the eternal state. To place some of these into the eternal state. Therefore, it need not be claimed that the text or events goes back and forth between the thousand years kingdom and the eternal state kingdom. I don't put the eternal state that's on off the edge there, I guess. There's no reason to share these events because they all appear to be in the kingdom. So we have great confidence and certainty about what the Bible teaches about every theological subdivision. For example, we're moving through one of these on Sunday night with Jesse. There are no ambiguities. And the Bible is clear on theology proper, the doctrine of God. Jesse doesn't get up and say, well, I think this could be true. I think he might have some righteousness. I think he might have some love. I think, you know, he comes up, this is what God is. Very, very clear statements about God, the doctrine of God, theology proper. So I say, what a blessing it is to have the sure word made more sure, which is kind of funny. The sure word made more sure. By the exposition of the text that gives us a very clear and unambiguous picture of God. So when we're done with this section of the theology of God, we're not going to wonder, well, what is God like? We're going to have some questions about maybe, but what God is like as far as what's been revealed, we understand what's being said. So all these theologies, these are lined up by alphabet, and I wish I took it out of Wiki, just I'm lazy. These could be reorganized, and the way usually you do it is you have the eschatology last. You sort of do a theology proper first, then theology of the Trinity, theology of Christ, and so forth. You go through them like that, and then you always have the eschatology last because eschatology is last. So it's in the middle here, uncertainty. Well, after moving through 9 of the 10 divisions of Christian theology, if you do it usually the way you do it, we come to eschatology, and the commentators become bashful as the sun and the moon before the glory of God, and claim that eschatology is a complicated subject that few things can unequivocally be established. It is the nature of eschatology to have many questions unanswered. Well, that's just how it is, I've been told. But the claim is biblically bogus. Why would the prophetic be the great enigma of the Bible when Jesus himself is called the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10? We must quickly add that there have been too much speculation about what's going to happen and attempt to apply the prophetic to our historical setting. That is true. There have been too many blunders to count. The bogus claims of Hal Lindsey's date-setting attempt of the late great planet Earth in the 70s and Edgar C. Wisenot's 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and then he made 89 Reasons for in 1899. And it's a no wonder we're embarrassed with these kind of people, and they're considered themselves dispensational. I don't know about Edgar Wisenot, but he certainly got moved into our camp. Even at Indian Hills, I got to put myself in here too as well. Teachers have made the 10-nation European alliance, the common market, the prophetic fulfillment, or at least baby steps towards the Antichrist 10-nation empire or the 8th empire of Revelation. But the alliance went way beyond the 10 nations. The Roman Empire, in fact, extended into the Middle East, which never was considered in that scenario. This was not considered since it was not Western. A little Western bias there, I think. The point is that we made mistakes trying to match the newspapers with the Bible. I don't hear us doing that anymore. We used to have every year we had a prophetic update. Remember that? Some of you remember that? And we go through some of the stuff. What does the newspaper say? I'm not criticizing Gil for doing it. I'm just saying that was commonly done, and Gil's not had a prophetic update for years. I think probably a good thing. I've given you speculations, but I'm never giving you this is that thing. In fact, all the nations that are in Gog and Magog, I wouldn't say for sure which ones they are. I think they're Iran. I think they're Russia. I think they're Turkey. But I won't die on it because these nations have a realignment. Sometimes we don't know nothing about that in the future. So when I suggest that there ought to be the same level of certainty in eschatology as in theology proper, I do not mean our daily assessment, resetting the rapture index by reading the media of our day. We can't say newspapers, now we got to say my Facebook or my newspaper blogs. What I mean is that eschatology must be established in the scriptures without any attempt to reconcile it to the present. That's hard. We're doing it today, aren't we? Are we doing it today? I mean, come on. Maybe you don't do it today. I do it today. So, well, here's this happening, and there's this happening. Here, George Soros doing this thing, and this. That's your... There's a lot that can be said about that. We talked about the autonomous man for a whole lesson. You know, there is an attempt for autonomous man to take over the world. That's true. In fact, we see that in the scripture, but I can't go beyond that and say, well, George Soros is the... can't do that. So, of course, we all speculate, I do it and I will do it. But I know when we're doing it. We are to be wise and discerning, but we must be open to surprises that no one sees coming, and I think that's the point. We don't see what's coming because there are things that God does just out of the blue that we could never, I never would have thought of that. So what is left to ambiguity? Well, the chronology of certain critical events of prophecy are ambiguous, they say. These uncertainties are related to the timing of the recreation of the earth and the extent of it, the time and the extent. I believe it is possible to remove these uncertainties by building the biblical case, not from the newspapers. So we have a partial certainty. We have no uncertainty with these facts. The church and Israel are separate. We believe in the rapture before the tribulation. We believe in the seven-year tribulation. We believe in the return of the Lord in the second advent. We believe in at least a millennial, at least 1,000 years kingdom. Sometimes it's limited just to a 1,000-year kingdom, which is wrong. But we agree that there's at least a millennial kingdom. But the timing of an extent of the new heaven and earth, which includes the new Jerusalem, is not certain, they say. So I say, if we have certainty for these first 5 points, why don't we have certainty for the last? So, but the timing and extent of the new heavens and new earth includes the new Jerusalem is uncertain. So I put the question mark over here where it's been traditionally, classically, Larkin held. And I moved that basically into the tribulation. I can't do a pinpoint because it's a period of time and also ends up with a new heaven and new earth being recreated. The word is recreated. So what is at stake in this uncertainty? So what difference does it make? Well, the quality of the kingdom is what's at stake. What are the qualities of the kingdom going to be like? Can the quality of the kingdom give us the right answer? When does perfection arrive on earth? That's the question. Does it arrive when Jesus comes back in the clouds to take up the rule over the earth? And as he prayed that God's will be done on earth as in heaven? Or is it at some later date in the kingdom or in the eternal state? So when Jesus comes to earth, will he postpone the perfection of it until 1,000 years? And then perfection will come. Well, we're clues, we're Bible interpreters or readers are detectives looking for clues, and we'll do that in Isaiah's these chapters. The assumption of extra stuff. This question, where is it, is hard to answer because the eternal state with a different quality has been assumed. Assumed that there's something in the kingdom, 1,000 years, and there's something in the eternal state. There's something that's different. I'm not saying there's not, but there's a lot assumed here. Not a little, a lot. So there is time beyond 1,000 years. We understand that. Call that the eternal kingdom, eternal state. That's fine. But what conditions are new then? There are none explicitly stated. You know, nowhere does it say after 1,000 years, then this happens. One thing happens, but it doesn't say anything about the conditions. Jesus turns it over to the Father. That says that. But it doesn't say anything about how things would now be different. However, since we have reasons to delay it, to delay the new heavens and earth till the end of the 1,000 years, we have to come with some kind of objection or for it. And one of the two reasons given usually are the end of death does not occur until the end of the 1,000 years. And it's also the end of the sinning of the sinners won't occur until after 1,000 years. Now, we have to have passages that say that. We don't have it say explicitly, so it's implied, which is always a little dangerous, but anyway, we're going to assume that's the case. So with that, we approach the text knowing what to look for. Or can we find, does death get delayed and the end of sinning and sinners get delayed until 1,000 years is over? So we approach that text, and so we make a list of things. What are the good things in the kingdom? Write them down. And then what are the bad things that make it imperfect in the kingdom? Make a list. So now, here's the hard part. You know, hold that thought, because we've got to talk some other stuff, but hold that thought. That's the question. We're looking for clarity, and we put it down to two questions. What's the conditions of the kingdom? Is there going to be death in there? Are there sinners in it? Okay. So last week, we skimmed over the last two verses because of time, and we have this incredible prophecy here, not repeated as far as I know until John repeats in Revelation 20, chapter 20, and it's enlarged there with information about this, about Satan. So I better not spend time here because, remember, we have this period of time of chapter 20 that the writer is looking at his point of view, which is here. If I could do this. Did that give me something? Yeah. The point of view is here, and he's looking that way. He doesn't move over here. He stays here and talks about the rest of the book. So that's his point of view. So what does he see? So he talks about things that are going to happen in the future. All the things that are going to happen in the future, he talks from that point of view. John sees these events as leading us through 1,000 years, although he himself doesn't move into it. Starts with the beginning of the event of Advent of Christ coming. And the chapter 20 actually talks about that. And chapter 20 ends with the great white throne. So that's the information that's been given. In the meantime, this period of time, Satan is bound with his demons, but the kingdom started in Revelation 19. 20 is an explanation of what's happening. Get rid of this. Okay, now. So the idea that Satan is temporarily bound is revealed in Isaiah. First time. Remember the date, 740 or 730 B.C. Satan is being bound, all right? The idea alone is startling. The devil is the prince of the power of the air, we find in the later Testament, New Testament. That is how he is known since the Garden event. Satan has been allowed free access and is allowed to confuse the world about God and his creation. We know that. And there are no periods in history or peoples in any geography who have been exempt from his wiles. Short statements like these are easily run over with a skip and a hop. And there are many things in the Bible that strike us that way. It's a little bit strange, and we quickly move on. Yet these verses are important as they are unique. The truth is not repeated until John writes in Revelation 20. And then we have this, those who have an anti-Jewish bias, the meaning of these verses die in the Old Testament. We don't know what they mean. They just die. And they have no connection with Revelation. what God promised the Jews was long been spent, so it goes. And then I thought about Jesse's message last Sunday night again, talking about his holiness, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his God's truthfulness, goodness, mercy, grace. And that's what God is by his names and his qualities. But we're told that God changed his mind. A guy that has total holiness, is totally righteous, is totally faithful, is truthfulness, good, merciful, and gracious, but he's changed his mind. Or never intended, or a sleight of hand did not keep his promise to the descendant of Abraham. How in the world could you do that? How is it possible anyone could set aside the clear statements of God through scholarly intervention? We're dumbfounded that those who do that are counted with the faithful. I'm afraid we do. But God is faithful even when his children are not. That's my out. But the rewards for the destruction of God's word caused by these insiders is unimaginable. So we had a message on Pergamum last week, and I thought, here we have a Pergamum idea. It is possible the Church of Pergamum represents a compromised covenant, Church of Covenant theology. Have they not compromised a large section of the word, the prophetic, to get along with the skeptical scholars? They want to get along with the skeptical scholars who, in their first impulse, mean to destroy the Word of God, that is, destroy the literal sense of the Word of God. Now, these are the ones that they're compromising with. You've been faithful, but I have this against you, God says to people at Pergamum or churches like it. And I said, think about this. These are pictures from Pergamum, by the way. So now we turn to Isaiah 24, the last two verses of that chapter. And we have this parallel. I don't know how to do this. On the right hand, we have Revelation. I should have done it the other way around. Put Isaiah on the left and then Revelation on the right because its order is wrong. So Jacob's in Isaiah 24, it says that so it will happen the day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven and the kings on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Now, Revelation says, and they saw the angel come down from heaven, the holy key, and in the abyss, a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dagger and dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must release for a short time. All right, saying the same thing. More detail in Revelation. So we just compared those sections. So I'm just going to mention these are comparable. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but they're very obvious. So when the 1,000 years are completed, then after many days, he's released for a short time, and then he will be punished. And then we have no parallel of this section about the Gog and Magog war, where they come down and the fire devours the people on earth that are rebels. Now, he said that in the Old Testament, but here it is in the New. And after many days, he will be punished. Isaiah 24, and it fits very well to Revelation 20, verse 10. So, we have the Revelation and Isaiah fit together, which we'd expect. Kind of surprising, though. So, what are these matching points? When the Lord lays hold of the devil, the demonic, he is the head. The Lord puts them in prison, confines them. The Lord does not punish here, just holds them in prison. The Lord releases the demonic, or Satan, for a while, and the Lord punishes Satan, demonic, and hell. So, that's the story, and we know how that is during the 1,000 years of the kingdom, Satan is incarcerated. So, now we get into possibilities. How can we have these things in the Old Testament and these things in the New Testament exactly line up? We only have four things. And I'm not good at this kind of stuff, but probabilities, the more things you have that line up, the more likely it's not going to be the same thing. So, we're going to skip that. So, we conclude that Revelation 20 is an expanded expression of Isaiah 24, 21, 22. All four matching points are satisfied negatively. There are no unresolved issues raised by Isaiah 24 or Revelation 20. So no reason why they think those are not a fulfillment. So we have now, at the end, we remember, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. And then we have the next verse of chapter 25. I call that doxology. Oh, Lord, you are my God. I exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wondrous plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. That is a response to chapter 24. Wow, the writer says. So we have a little bit of reason to praise here. This is in 25 now. For you have made a city into a heap. Now this is talking about what happened in 24. A fortified city into a ruin, a palace of danger. This is a city no more. I will never rebuild it. Now the question is the city. What is the city? If it's not cities generally, it's the one name, one singular one here. It probably could be a reference to Babylon. It represents all the cities. These cities that are in the old system will not be rebuilt under those pretenses or on those auspices. So the past cities approaching the mountain, their judgment, there will have some that are going to be strong people. No doubt there are some that will glorify the Lord, that will exalt you. But in this kingdom, in the tribulation period, there will be cities of ruthless nations that will fear you. And these are the ones that will be destroyed. But in the end, we know that all of them will know the Lord because every knee will bow. So we have, in the past, you have been a defense for the helpless. This is sort of a we call it a devotional thought here. You have been a defense for the helpless, a defense in the needy, in this distress. We're looking back. If you have refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, a threat from the enemy, then for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall, like heat and drought. You subdue the uproars of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud, and the song of the ruthless is humbled. Now, when I read through that, I reminded myself that that is a song title. We have it as a shelter in the time of storm. So we have the shade by day, a defense by night, a raging storm around us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. Anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting. That is where that song comes from, and is written by this man back in 1839, or it's when he was born. But anyway, it was set to music by Moody's right-hand man, Sankey, there you go. Anyway, just a little interesting that these songs come out of these Old Testament passages. Now we're still in Isaiah 25, moving on. Now it says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the people on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, put choice pieces of marrow and refined aged wine. Now we think right away of Revelation 19, where it talks about, he said to me, right and blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now we go on to the rest of it, and it talks about a feast for others, but it's not the banquet here. It's the feast for those that are going to eat kings. That's the end of the tribulation. So the great supper of God is for the animals. So the marriage supper of the Lamb is actually the one that is referred to in Isaiah. So a lavish banquet on his mountain is his kingdom, a banquet of aged wine. Now the way you would describe a luscious banquet are with these terms. I don't think I would want to eat bone marrow. Has anybody? Some people like that stuff. I mean, it doesn't seem like it would be good to me, but some people think it is. And I wonder, well, are they going to eat bone marrow in the kingdom? I don't know. But if you're going to explain something that's going to be good, you're going to use bone marrow, for an example, choice pieces and aged wine. All those kind of things could be metaphorical because we don't know for sure whether they actually be in there or not. But we get the idea here that this will be some feast that's going to be unparalleled in history. So this is the kingdom, by the way. At least the banquet supper of the Lamb is the first 1,000 years of the kingdom. So there's no reason to put this into the eternal state, obviously. See, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which was over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. Now that's an astounding statement. Remember that the Old Testament, the New Testament talks about there's a veil, especially about the Jews here, and Christians, it talks about believers. Whenever the person turns to the Lord, the veil of understanding is taken away. Here we're told that the veil of understanding is removed from all people. Well, that fits. Jeremiah, the New Covenant says, no, they will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, and at least of them to the greatest of them. Are they saved? No. So why is all this? Well, just to finish this up, there's no reason to put that into their eternal state. So we know the veil is lifted for the believer, but now the veil is lifted for the unrighteous. That is for all people, appropriately for God's purpose of the unrighteous in the kingdom. Their final rebellion cannot be blamed on God who had veiled them. You say, well, I can't see it because you veiled me. No, God says, I'm going to take away the veil. So they'll just take that excuse from you. Now, with full understanding, they still find reason to revolt at the end of 1,000 years. And remember, those that turn to the Lord whose veil is removed are just for believers. The veil rests on the rest of them until we get to the kingdom. Then the veil for everybody is lifted. And I say again, there's no reason to put that into the eternal state. Now we have the next one, and he will swallow up death for all time. Now we have this passage out of Hosea. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where are your sting? Picked up at Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55, comes out of Hosea 13:14. So we have something here that's quite remarkable. That death will be swallowed up for all time. Yet we have another passage in Isaiah 65:17 passage area where there are those that will die before they reach the age of 100. So here you have death is swallowing up, death there is death. So how do you reconcile this? Well, one is swallow up death for the believer. There are no more believer deaths, but there will continue to be death for the unbelievers. They will die in judgment in the kingdom. The Lord will rule with a rod of iron. So there's no reason to apply this to the eternal state. So death is not a condition to be concerned for in the kingdom for the believer. And I say we don't care about the unbeliever. I mean, we're not trying to make room for him. He shouldn't have to die. No, he is going to be dead, and he's going to be in a state of death for eternity. So this is talking about the believer part. And when we get to Isaiah 65:17 section, where it says that young people will die, well, then those are the unbelievers that die, not the believers. So that distinction, I think, is clear. And then we have familiar passages that come out of the Old Testament, but are picked up in Revelation. The Lord will wipe away tears from their eyes. In Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. Pick that up. We saw that earlier. There will be no longer any mourning or crying pain as at first. Back to Isaiah, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. All right, so we have that. So there's no reason to put this into eternal states. Everything stays in the kingdom, the first 1,000 years at least. So repeated at the end of Isaiah, the same truth is expressed. In Isaiah 65:17, this is the end of the new heaven and the earth, what comes. The Lord rejoiced in Jerusalem then, where the light and the sun and moon are diminished as the glory of the Lord outshines them. Now we have this in Isaiah 65 that I've been mentioning this. And I will rejoice also in Jerusalem, be glad in my people, and there will be no longer any heard in her the voice of weeping and sound of crying. No longer will there be any infant who lives but a few days, but an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die in the age of 100. Now there we have the unbeliever dying, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. I think no one disputes that the believers do not die in the kingdom. Everybody agrees to that. So there's no reason to put that into the eternal state. Well, we have the Jews yet. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. Now we're talking about the Jews talking here. Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's Jews are saying that. Boy, it takes a long time before they actually do say that as a nation. But they will say it, as Hosea predicts it. And Hosea 6:1-3 says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. 2 days. We talked about that. It's the whole thing in the tribulation, just about the second advent. He will raise us up on the third day that he may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So the Jews know they're going to respond to him. It's just going to take some time. And the time will come when he comes. So there's no reason to put any of this into the eternal state. So with next section, we're just going to briefly touch this because I don't know need to deal with this, dealing with the enemies of the nation, and this is about Moab, but we've already had Moab judged. And I think Moab just becomes an example of the nations that are disobedient. Moab is an example of those nations. They're a product of Lot's daughter, the incestuous relation with her father. We have the Ammonites and the Moabites. And Moab was a problem for the children of Israel when they came into the land. They wouldn't let them pass through it. So God doesn't forget things like that. And there's a lot of other bad things happen in Moab that are going to be destroyed. So the hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain. This mountain that is the mountain of the kingdom of God. And Moab will be trodden down in its place as straw is trodden down in the water. A manure pile. And I got to remember growing up on the farm, when we clean out the barn after the winters of keeping the animals in the building, it was a pretty, pretty stiff smell. And I always think about somebody that drowns in that kind of pile, just got to be the most horrid death there is. But that's what we have here, something really, really, really bad. And then so Moab will be trod down into this manure pile, and he will be spread, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, trying to get out of him. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands and unassailable fortification of your walls. He will bring down, laid low, and cast to ground, even to the dust. In other words, Moab's not going to get out of the cesspool. You like that kind of expression? Well, we have in these chapters some astonishing claims about the future that are telegraphed to other prophets that are also seen in the New Testament. So other places say these same things, and we didn't go there. So six things are events of the kingdom. First of all, we have Satan and demons are bound. That's a kingdom thing, or thousand-year kingdom thing. We have the lavish banquet. We have veil is lifted for all. We have the death, physical, is no longer a threat for the believer. Tears and sorrow end, which is kind of hard to do that. Well, you have maybe unbelievers in your family that die, but still it says there's no tears and sorrows, but that's what it says. We'll understand probably better. And the reproach ends for all those that are righteous, whether they're the Jews or whether the Gentile believers like we have today. And then we have the Jews are all converted. And it seems like all of these, then this, actually fit with the kingdom. While the righteous enjoy all these things, the unrighteous will be tormented by these things. So my quest to confirm or falsify the order of events, they have been confirmed in this